Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, especially visitors in our midst and those also following via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from hymn 37, the verses 1 and 2. Hallelujah, praised be the Son. Let us hear a summary of God's law as it comes to us in the Ten Commandments, remembering that it was given to Israel, having been rescued out of their slavery in Egypt, God having demonstrated his power by the ten plagues, even as we have been rescued from our slavery to sin through the death, suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power that God showed in his resurrection on the third day. We'll respond in thankfulness by singing from the prayer psalm 119, the verses 7, 8, and 9. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, with thanks and praise, we assemble together again this morning as your people. For we realize that you have delivered us out of death and given us life. And you have demonstrated that in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin and who was resurrected in power on the third day. And Lord, as we embrace him in faith, we realize that in him and only in him is for us the prospect of life, true life, reconciled with you, and therefore life eternal. And we do pray, Lord, that you would grant us that faith, that you would graciously forgive our sins and trespasses. It pains us to think of the suffering that Christ had to endure to pay for them. And Lord, we pray that you would make us truly remorseful and that we would strive all the more to live in obedience to you in thankfulness for your salvation, for your forgiveness, and for the expectation of life. May we celebrate that life this morning as we praise you in song and also in attentive listening to what you have to say to us in your holy word. We pray that you would work that word in our hearts by your Spirit, that it may strengthen, encourage, comfort, and even where necessary, admonish us. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection, which is for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 22, and that's, of course, a prophetic prayer. Prophetic in the sense that it describes in detail the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was indeed the psalm prayer that was on his lips as he suffered on the cross, beginning with those famous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the end of that prayer, we also see the expectant hope which played itself out in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's the final section of that prayer that we'll be singing this morning, the verses 8, 9, and 10. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the Gospel according to Luke. And we start at Luke chapter 23, verse 50. We'll be reading through to 24, verse 11. Our text is the first 11 verses of chapter 24. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed, that is, the decision of the Sanhedrin, the council, to hand Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Johanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Let's sing in response from Psalm 2. Just have a look at those verses of Psalm 2. This is also a prophetic psalm. On Friday, we had sung the verses 1 and 2 from this psalm, which reflect on the fact that the nations and even the Jewish leaders themselves plot against the Lord and against his anointed, Jesus Christ. But the Lord laughs in heaven, for they cannot thwart his plan. In verse 3, it is the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, who speaks and tells us what God his Father said to him. "Your father I become this very day. You are my son." And this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Various apostles in the New Testament quote it as such. For he has promised then the nations as his kingdom. And verse 4 gives us the lesson as a result. So we'll sing those verses 3 and 4 together now. poignant are the words of verse 11 of our text, that the apostles did not believe the women. The nature of true faith is described for us in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And a little later we will reflect on that verse. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 16, verse 5, another prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, as we celebrate in particular the resurrection of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, we want to focus on the account that Luke gives us of the first hours of that day, that Sunday morning. It was, of course, a very complicated day. A lot of to-ing and fro-ing between the disciples and the women and the grave and the tomb. But Luke tells us what he sees as of first importance in the discovery of the empty tomb by the women. One thing you'll notice, of course, if you read any of the Gospels, is that the main event of this day, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, is actually never described. And there's a good reason for that. There were no witnesses to the moment that Jesus Christ was resurrected, when he walked out of that tomb. Yes, he showed himself later to the women, to the disciples, but nobody saw the moment of the resurrection. Not even the soldiers who were guarding the tomb. You will recall, of course, that the Lord sent angels from heaven who rolled away the stone and scared off the soldiers. And in the extreme early hours of that morning, the Lord Jesus walked out alive, as he had prophesied. The rest of the way the day plays out shows in all the Gospels the failure of their faith in the words of Jesus at this point. And I preach to you this morning how God's power, the power in the resurrection, surpasses all expectations. We will see firstly that the women embarrass themselves, and then that the women embarrass the disciples. And we close with the question, will you be embarrassed? First off then, the women embarrass themselves. Who were these women? Well, Luke names three of them for us in verse 10. He says, listen, they were Mary Magdalene, Johanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. We know the names of some of the other women too from the other Gospels. Why is Luke naming these women in particular? Well, you might recognize, for example, Mary Magdalene, that is to say, Mary of Magdala, one of the towns of Galilee on the coast there, on the west side of the lake. But it was Mary of Magdalene whom Jesus had healed, having expelled seven demons from her. And Mary Magdalene became one of those women that followed the Lord Jesus, as indeed Mary of James. Mary of James was the mother of one of the disciples, the mother of one of the 12. There were two disciples and the 12 who were called James. This Mary was the mother of the younger one, we're told in the Gospels. But these women, as a group, are described particularly also as they associate with Joanna. And there I see, I think, the clue to what Luke is also telling us when he gives us the names of these women. You see, these were the women that not only followed the Lord Jesus in all his preaching in Galilee, these were the women who supported his ministry financially. Have a look at Luke chapter 8. Verse 3. We'll start with verse 1. It came to pass, says Luke, afterward that he went through every city and village preaching the kingdom of God. And then we're told in verse 2, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. Now, if Joanna is the wife of one of the stewards, or the steward, in fact, of King Herod, he is a very high official, somebody who himself would have been considerably wealthy. And that also is the impression that Luke has given us. These women that follow the Lord Jesus, yes, they had been healed by him. Yes, they were hoping also in faith that Jesus, the Christ, would usher in the kingdom of God. But they were also wealthy women. And they were enabling Jesus to live, to be supported during the 3 years of his ministry. And not just Jesus. What of the 12 disciples? What of all the other young men that were following the Lord? Up to some 100 of them. You know, all too often we kind of think of the disciples as coming from some kind of poverty-stricken background, fishers after all. But you have to remember the kind of fishing businesses that the gospel describes where these young men came from were big businesses. The gospel describes large, expensive boats. The gospel describes boats in which hired laborers also worked. But the disciples were the sons of the owners. Although Jesus himself came from a very poor family, the disciples and the women who followed did not. These women were attendant upon the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And we've been told that they followed Joseph of Arimathea as he laid Jesus in a tomb. They may well have known Joseph, who would have been equally wealthy, a man, a member of the Sanhedrin. In any case, they take note of where Jesus is laid, and they begin to prepare spices, expensive spices, to prevent the body from stinking. And it's these spices that they bring along with them that Sunday morning. These women had been following Jesus during his ministry, as we said. And the gospel also informs us that they had been there in Galilee when Jesus was preparing for this last and final journey to Jerusalem. For the angels remind the women of the fact that when Jesus was still in Galilee, verse 6, he spoke also to these women, foretelling his death and his resurrection. Now, this would have been the second time that Jesus had told his disciples of his impending death and resurrection. The first time was when he took the 12 and they went as a small group just by themselves way up north, much further north than Galilee even. And Jesus was preparing them for that final journey. And you'll remember, of course, how he there asks the disciples, well, what do people say about me? Who do they think that I am? And Peter answers for the disciples when Jesus says, who do you think that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they make that confession. And it's at that moment that Jesus first informs them, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I will be resurrected. Now, they come back then down to Galilee for the last time. They pack up things at home. Jesus leaves Capernaum for the last time. And Luke tells us that they were going through the towns of Galilee incognito. Nobody else knew where they were going, what they were doing. But the women at that point in Galilee were also with them, for they were going to make that journey to Jerusalem. It was a long journey. This is already some 9 months previous. So if Jesus had told them, what are they doing preparing spices on the third day to anoint the body? Why didn't they believe that Jesus would indeed be resurrected? After all, as Jews, they believed in God's power to resurrect, did they not? It had been prophesied in Daniel. And the Jews, by and large, the Pharisees, the largest group of believing people in Judea at the time, all believed firmly that one day, on Judgment Day, there would be a general resurrection, as Daniel had foretold. The only people that didn't believe that were the Sadducees, a minority wealthy party in Jerusalem. And if they believed in the resurrection as being biblical and within the power of God, why not believe Jesus? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to believe something abstractly. Yes, God's powerful enough to have a resurrection, and one day in the far off future when the whole world is judged and everything is wrapped up, yes, everybody will be resurrected. It's quite another thing to believe that somebody you know and love will die and be resurrected in your time. That brings the whole question much closer to you. And that's when real or genuine faith is shown. Can you still believe something when it affects you personally? And then I come back to what we read about what faith really is from the book of Hebrews. Faith, says Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance, you can also translate it the reality. The reality of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, listen, faith is not about what you see, indeed. It's about what you can't see, but you still have a conviction that it is real. The reality of the things that you're expecting, hoping. The evidence, it is as if it had been proved in court. That word evidence is very much a court term used there. And it is so real for you. It doesn't matter that you can't see it with your physical eyes. It is true. That is faith, that conviction, that assurance. Well, let's see what happened when the Lord Jesus, when he was still in Galilee, told his disciples, including these women, that he was going to die and be resurrected. You find that in Luke 9, verse 44. Jesus says to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. We shouldn't understand those words in the sense that God somehow hid it from the disciples and from the women. It was hidden from them because they didn't want really to have this as reality. They didn't want to believe that this was going to happen. They hide it away from their thoughts. It's too scary a concept. Let's forget about that. There are too many other positive things that we're expecting from Jesus. Jesus has been telling us about the coming of the kingdom finally. And of course, they're expecting that to be an earthly kingdom in Israel, where Jesus is going to reign as king and the disciples are going to be on his left and on his right. And everything's going to be grand and restored. And they're sure that this is what Jesus has been talking about. So that other thing that he all of a sudden comes out with, that's too scary to think about. Put that away. What should have been the basis for faith, even in what Jesus there was saying? And the other Gospels make it clear, by the way, that he spoke not only of being arrested, but also of being killed and rising again from the dead. What should have been the basis for believing that statement of Jesus? Well, none other than God's faithfulness to his promises through the ages. They know God as the creator of this world. They know how God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, led him, and promised for him a great nation. And perhaps most significant of all, how God led his people out of Egypt, having demonstrated by those 10 enormous, devastating plagues his power, even over such a mighty nation as Egypt itself. And he took them to himself and he gave them the promised land. And yet, Jesus' death shook them to the core. Because they had put away what Jesus had said from themselves, hid it, it came totally unexpected for them. And they fell to pieces. The Lord God, early that Sunday morning, prods them. He prods them, having sent the angels. Verses 4 and 5, you see, two men in shining garments, really shining beyond what you would expect of a human being. These women know that there are angels in front of them. And they bow down before them, but the angels say, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is risen." And yet, they still find it difficult to believe that Jesus, whom they have physically seen crucified and buried, would be alive. In fact, we're told in the other Gospels that before they even get to the disciples, Jesus himself finds it necessary to appear to them to strengthen that resolve that he truly is alive. The women have embarrassed themselves in their lack of faith. But the angels point them to the disciples. And here, it's the disciples who will be embarrassed. The women go to the 11. The one, the traitor, Judas, is no longer with them. And they find that the disciples also have no real faith in the resurrection of Jesus. They too are devastated. They are completely out of their comfort zone. They had great expectations of this earthly kingdom with great positions for themselves next to Jesus, King Jesus. And hadn't Jesus been amazingly powerful? He had demonstrated that to them in his life. Think only of the temple cleansing. Here he is. He makes a whip and he's able to cleanse the entire courts of the temple. Thousands of people milling around. Everybody respects his authority. He casts out demons. He heals people. He resurrects people. He stills the storm. He can speak to the winds and the waves and they obey him. Peter, James, and John, after he had taken them up north, accompany him to a mountain to pray, and they see him suddenly shining like the sun itself. If anybody's going to make this kingdom happen, it's got to be Jesus. And now he's dead. Crucified and buried to boot. Yes, only a week earlier he had raised Lazarus from the tomb, a grand resurrection, the news of which spread throughout the whole city. But Jesus did that. And now it's Jesus that's gone. It's Jesus that is dead. And here come these women, telling them that the tomb is empty. And there's some story about a couple of angels telling them that Jesus is alive again. The report of the women is dismissed out of hand as nonsense, idle tales. You have to remember, of course, in those days, the testimony of women was also not acceptable in court. Women were generally, in the culture of the time, assumed to be overly emotional creatures that you couldn't really trust. And the disciples take that and run with it. God prodded the women with the angels. But God then uses the women to prod the disciples. They're supposed to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. They're supposed to see in the testimony of these women God prodding them. They do not. And in so doing, they only embarrass themselves. Jesus had told them that at the resurrection, he wanted to meet them again in Galilee. He had told them beforehand, the third time that he told them about his suffering and his death and his resurrection, he had told them, listen, they're going to lay me in a tomb after killing me. Go back to Galilee. I will see you there alive. And they're so devastated. That's the last thing on their minds. when Jesus finally appears to them that evening, Sunday evening, not in Galilee, because they're still in Jerusalem, he is angry. And he shows himself to them, and on the subsequent Sunday, to prove God's power. These men needed to be convinced of the power of the resurrection. Because, brothers and sisters, it is the power of the resurrection that will define the message of the gospel that will go out after Jesus' ascension. These apostles will be sent into the whole world. They will be sent with this gospel. Jesus, you could say, deliberately chose young men. We know there would have been anything between 15, 16, 17 before normal young men in Judea got married, which would have been about 18, 19. Only one of them was married. That was Peter. But he chose young men so that these men would have their lives to be preaching this gospel of God's power in Jesus Christ. And each and every one of them, bar one, would have to die for this message. They needed to be convicted and convinced. And through their struggle and the evidence that Jesus presents to them of himself alive, they would have to come to this conviction of which Hebrews 11 talks about. The reality of things hoped for. The evidence of things you do not see with your physical eyes. This they would be preaching. I come to the third point this morning. Will we have faith in the resurrection? You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. For it is the determining thing of faith in Jesus Christ. If eternal life really is true, if the resurrection of Jesus and of all who embrace him by faith is true, everything else in our lives pales into insignificance. And you see, again and again in the writings of the apostles, everything comes back to the power of God in this resurrection. Finally, that ultimate curse that began with Adam and Eve, the curse of death, is undone in the power of life in Jesus Christ. And just have a look with me, if you will, at the opening, for example, to the letter of the Romans. Apostle Paul, as he describes himself as an apostle, and what is this gospel that he's having to preach? He says, well, Paul, I'm Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. I'm separated for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the scriptures. What's it about? Verse 3 concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, in other words, born to be king, according to the flesh, and here's the point, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Not that he wasn't the Son of God before that, but this powerful declaration that you can know that he is the Son of God is the resurrection from the dead. And again in the preaching, for example, of Paul, as it's described for us in the book of Acts, you see the resurrection as defining God's power, conquering death. And again, also in the symbols that the Lord Jesus has given to his church, you see the power of the resurrection. We're going to experience a baptism this morning. The apostle describes baptism as being buried with Christ. Our old sinful nature is buried, as it were, under that water of baptism. so that we can stand up and that conviction of faith of a new life, resurrection, both spiritual and physical. And that's the way Paul describes it, for example, in Romans 6. Resurrection defines us, first of all, by a faith that understands that in Christ's death we are reconciled to God, that God, our Creator, is no longer angry with us. But more than that, a faith, a conviction, a knowledge of the reality that we will be resurrected, even as Jesus Christ Himself was resurrected when He returns on the last day. And that we will be part and parcel of that kingdom, that restored kingdom where sin is completely done away with. And while perhaps for the Jew in the first century, the real evidence on which you could base your faith and trust in God's future promises was that amazing deliverance out of Egypt. For us, it has become much more the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For Jesus ultimately showed Himself alive to more than 500 eyewitnesses. And it is these eyewitnesses that are responsible by the inspiration of God for the New Testament. But it is these eyewitnesses that went out and preached this gospel. They had seen it with their own eyes. They knew themselves how difficult it is to believe. But they, having seen it for themselves, laid down their lives for that message. Will we embrace it in faith? Not as something all far off and therefore, yeah, important, but I've got to live now. That's not real faith. For real faith, it comes very close, close to home, because it involves you and your life. And the conviction that if you embrace Jesus Christ in faith, you can die tonight, but you will be with Him and you will be resurrected on the last day. And if we realize that, if that is a reality for us, then we will live accordingly. And as I said at the beginning, everything else in our lives will pale into insignificance when compared with this great gospel of life. And let us then, brothers and sisters, live this gospel and live this life for Jesus Christ, knowing that He will return and He has promised that we too may be part of His kingdom. Praised be His name. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 16, verse 5. come then to the baptism, and if you turn to page 597, you will see the form for the baptism of infants. And we'll read that form together. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're therefore baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, when we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and avert all evil or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children do not understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Therefore, in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. This circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision. Therefore, infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory, for our comfort and to the upbuilding of the congregation, let us then call upon his holy name. And the prayer that we use here is a prayer that dates right back to the time of the Reformation. In this prayer, we are reminded of several ways in which the Lord has used water to signify both, on the one hand, the judgment that comes to all mankind because of our sin, but at the same time, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ represented by the water of baptism. These are images that we've found in the New Testament as well. The image of the great flood. The world was punished, but Noah was saved with his family. Or the image of the Red Sea, where the army of Pharaoh was judged and died, but God's people, sprinkled as it were by the water on each side, were saved by God. Both images used by the apostles' expression of baptism. Let's pray. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea. But led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you, in your infinite mercy, will graciously look upon this your child, Katie Bosfeld, and incorporate her by your Holy Spirit into your own Son, Jesus Christ, so that she may be buried with him by baptism into death and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that she, following him day by day, may joyfully bear her cross and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that she, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask the parents to come forward. Beloved in the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord our God to seal to us and our children his covenant. We must therefore use the sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you are to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as she's able to understand, and to have her instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother Bosfeld, what is your answer? Sister Bosfeld.
I do.
Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, will rise to sing from Psalm 79, verse 5. Katie Joy Bosfeld, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements. This week, home visit will be brought to family A. Schot, Wednesday at 7:30. In our prayer, we will also remember our sister Leonie van Rongen, who has had some good news in that her cancer has not increased. It is stable, and therefore the medication, the treatment that she is receiving, is having its desired effect. For that, we can give thanks to our Lord. We will also pray for the daughter of our brother and sister John and Weah Plug, Trudy, who is in hospital at the moment with terminal cancer and not expected to live. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Katie Bosfeldt, by your Holy Spirit, that she may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that she thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to her and to us all. May she live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May she forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Lord, we do thank and praise you for this gospel, sealed in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have proven that the curse of death that came upon this world with sin has been overturned in your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that conviction of faith, that we might embrace him, be assured of your forgiveness, of reconciliation with you, and of an expected resurrection unto eternal life. And Lord, when we contemplate the difficulties and the sufferings of this world, that they may indeed pale into insignificance as we consider our future in Christ, we thank you, Lord, that in him you are our Heavenly Father, and that we can see and realize your care for us in this world, that we can pray when we are anxious, that we can give our anxieties, our cares and worries over to you, that you do lead our lives. And we pray, Lord, thanking you then for the answer to prayers with respect to the treatment of our sister Leonie van Rongen. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with her, that you would continue to also make the treatment effective. We pray that you would be with Steve, her husband, and with the children, and that you would give them strength, and that they too would be comforted by this great gospel of life in your Son, and life eternal. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Trudy, the daughter of our brother and sister John and Weah Plug. It is a difficult thing for them also to see their daughter in such a state at this time. But Lord, you have given her also the comfort of the gospel. And although she has led a difficult life, even you have brought her back to a faith and to a recognition of the need, of her need also for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that she may indeed be comforted by this gospel of life, and that she would sense your presence, that she indeed may be truly reconciled to you. Grant that comfort then also to her parents and siblings and further family. We pray, Lord, that the effect of this gospel of a resurrection may touch us all, and that we may reprioritize our own lives, knowing that we live for you and in Christ forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in hymn 31, verse 1. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.